Good morning. Teach me and teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. 1 Timothy 6:2 through 10.
Dudes, come on. So, how many of you guys have a Bible with you? All right. There's Bibles under the chairs, and you might want to open those up, and you might want to get out your Bible app. I certainly have. Maybe I think a lot of us have become dependent on this as we go through the message and through Scripture, and it may not be with us today. And so if you have the Bible, I usually tell Brian, nobody uses these chair Bibles, but if you don't have a Bible, there's chair Bibles, and 1 Timothy chapter 6 is on page 577 of the tiny print. So if you're young and you can read that, great. And we have some giant prints around too, and that's on page 1236. Okay, I'm trying to stall. Let's forget about it. So today we continue our study through Paul's first letter to Timothy. We're in the final chapter and we're heading for the conclusion. And if you remember, Paul's overall purpose for writing this letter to Timothy is so that he will know how one ought to behave. See, that's supposed to pop up on the screen, but it's not there. So this is Timothy, so I didn't need to tell you, but it's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that Timothy would know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And in the preceding section, chapter 5, beginning chapter 5, verse 1, all the way to chapter 2, verses 6, this has been the focus. Paul gave specific instructions on how Christians are to behave in the household of God. These were rules, there were rules for governing our relationships with one another as a family, rules for how we're to honor, discipline, select our church leaders, our elders. And finally, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, which we looked at last week, there were rules for doulos, which in Greek is slaves, bondservants, and servants. Now, you may have noticed that last week we didn't look at the second half of verse 2. Because in the ESV Bible, at least, it's included in the section we come to today. However, Paul didn't divide his letters into sections. None of the Bible was divided into sections except for the books. No chapters, well, Psalms, the chapters too. No chapters or even verses. So following his list of instructions, he tells Timothy to teach and urge these things. It's right there. Well, it's right there. Timothy, teach these rules for Christian behavior in the church. Urge Christians to obey. And this isn't the first time Paul's instructed Timothy to teach certain things to the church. In chapter 4, verse 6, he wrote, 4:6. If you put these things, is that what it says up there? 4, verse 6? Okay, yeah, that's right. If you put these things before the brothers, if you teach these things to the church, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. You guys can tell, I was a little panicked without the overhead, so I'm calming down now. And in verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, command and teach these things. Chapter 5, verse 7, he writes, command these things as well. And finally, repeating our passage for today, teach and urge these things. Clearly, Paul wanted Timothy to teach the Ephesians the content of this letter that he's sending to Timothy. A letter that, like all of his epistles, is inspired by the Spirit of God. And it became part of what we call the New Testament Scripture. Paul wanted Timothy to teach the church the sound doctrine of God's Word. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 13, he told him, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. It was Timothy's God-given responsibility to proclaim the Word to the Ephesian church. And there are certainly a number of reasons for that. But one of them was to combat the false teaching that had arisen in Ephesus. As is the case today, so it was in Timothy, Paul's day, there is always a battle for the hearts and minds of believers. And in Ephesus, that battle was being fought within the church. On the one side, in this corner, was Timothy and surely others who were seeking to teach the truth of God's Word. But on the other side, there were false teachers seeking to draw people away from the truth in various ways. Now, whether they understood that or not, probably not. They probably had in their minds, this is the right way. In chapter 1, Paul writes of these false teachers, they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. To make their points, they weren't going to the actual Word of God. They emphasized some legendary stories about Old Testament people, going through the genealogies, picking people out, developing myths about these people, stories that were not part of Scripture and did not lead people to faith in Christ, but only in worthless speculation. Also, they were desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they were saying or the things about which they made confident assertions. They sought to draw people away from faith in Christ and into an incorrect understanding of the law. And along with that, or as part of that, in chapter 4, we saw there were those who forbid marriage and required abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. They promoted asceticism, which puts self-denial in the place of faith in Christ. And so with all this false teaching, this various kinds, it may have been different false teachers, but it all might have been combined in one. All of this is flying about the church. Paul writes this letter, which gives Timothy sound doctrine that he's to teach the church. Timothy is to employ two strategies against these false teachers. He's to confront them directly, charging them not to teach a different doctrine, and at the same time, he's to teach the correct doctrine, teach and urge these things. He's to make sure that the believers know the truth so they can recognize falsehood. And this should be our strategy as well, because false teachers continue to infiltrate the church. And we must, I must, church leaders, elders must make sure the people of God know the Word of God that they may not be deceived by different doctrine. I too must teach and urge these things. Now, this command serves as a transition to our passage for today, because part of the things Timothy needs to teach the believers in his day, and what we need to know as well, is how to identify false teachers, false teaching. So beginning in verse 3 of chapter 6, Paul exposes these false teachers. First point, false teachers exposed. Paul's going to describe for us not only how to identify false teaching, but also the faulty character, the motives, the influence of the false teacher. And his indictment will serve as us as well as we seek to expose and avoid the false teachers of all our day. In verses 3 through 5, which is one long sentence, I think it's broken up in two in the English, but in the Greek it's one long sentence, Paul exposes these false teachers in three areas. First, their Christless teaching. Paul begins with a conditional statement of verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. This conditional statement he'll answer in verses 4 and 5, but the statement itself provides a summary of what these false teachers were teaching. Remember in chapter 1, Paul had urged Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And it's the same different doctrine that he now describes in chapter 6. It does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. This different doctrine didn't agree with, it didn't align with what Jesus or his apostles representing him, what they taught. You see, in the early church, the apostles, Paul and the others, were going around to different places. They were planting churches, starting churches, and they were teaching what they had received from Jesus. And more specifically, this teaching did not agree with the teaching that is in accordance with godliness. Now what is that? Well, that word godliness includes both the idea of reverence, of respect towards a holy God, and the Christian's need to pursue godliness, to pursue holiness, to be like God in that respect. So teaching that is in accordance with godliness would call for both the reverence, the worship, honor, glory of God, and the godliness and holiness of his people. And this is certainly what Jesus taught. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And when he was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, we read, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Jesus quoting, he's using scripture that lifts up God, that puts God at the focus. God was the center of the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he certainly is the center of all teaching that accords with godliness. In Paul's day, those teachings referred to the Old Testament, which Jesus referred to often. It referred to the words of Jesus and his apostles, which became the New Testament. So in a broad sense, for us today, Paul is saying, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not align with Scripture, and then we'll go on from there, but the Scripture is at the heart of what he's talking about. A false teaching can be identified by the fact that it doesn't agree with the Bible. The Bible is our final authority. But there's an even more specific way to identify this false teaching. That is, it diverted people from the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not in line with the sound words that originated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the teaching that accords with godliness, teaching that puts God, specifically God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the center of all things. What I'm saying is that sound biblical doctrine will always center on the Lord Jesus Christ. Get that. And therefore, different doctrine, false teaching, will not. And in that sense, it's Christless. Because Jesus Christ is at the heart of the entire Bible. He's the main subject of God's Word. This is certainly clear for anyone who cares to read the New Testament, but Jesus identified himself as the focus of the Old Testament Scriptures as well. In John's Gospel, he said, "You search the Scriptures," that's the Old Testament, "because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." And in Luke's Gospel, on the road to Emmaus, we read, And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets, the Old Testament, have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, what Moses wrote in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, that's the other stuff, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Would have liked to have been there to hear that. So Christ is the center of all Old and New Testament teaching, which means he is also the center of the teaching that accords with godliness. We saw this in chapter 3, verse 16 of 1 Timothy, where Christ is identified as the mystery of godliness. It was a little hard passage as we went through it, but Christ is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness, not it, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The mystery of godliness is Jesus, because it is through his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and proclamation that our godliness, our reverence for God, our becoming like God is made possible. The mystery is revealed. Godliness comes through Jesus Christ to you and I. So I hope the point has not been lost in all the details. What I'm trying to say, and what I think Paul is trying to say, is that these false teachers were deviating from Christ, who is the manifestation of godliness, and the only one who can bring about our godliness. They were not proclaiming the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they were not teaching that Christ alone provides godliness to all who trust in him. Christ and his redemptive work were not at the center of their teaching. They were teaching a different Christless doctrine, replacing Christ and his saving work with myths and endless genealogies, replacing Christ and his saving work with a wrong understanding of the law, replacing Christ and his work with asceticism, man-centered self-denial. The false teachers were setting Christ aside and focusing on other things which Paul calls different doctrines. And so how can we identify false teachers, false teaching in our day? Well, first and foremost, a false teacher's focus will be on something different than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something else will be at the center instead of the person and work of Jesus. Something else will be included as necessary for godliness. It may be a certain set of rules. Rules you have to follow to earn God's favor. It may be some sacrifice you have to make to be considered worthy of God. It may be a deeper truth that you have to understand to enter God's presence. And in the church, it will most certainly include the name of Jesus. They'll not abandon the name, and they may even teach some things that are true about Jesus, but at the heart of their teaching will be something else, a different Jesus, a different way to God. Their different doctrine will always be man-centered. What you must do to earn godliness, whereas sound doctrine is always Christ-centered. What Christ has done that we might receive godliness. Among other things, let me just summarize here. Sound doctrine teaches that Jesus is the creator of all things. All things are for him and all things are made by him. That he is the fulfillment of God's promises given in the Old Testament. That he is the perfect second Adam who overcame the sin of the first. That he is the son of Abraham who will bless all the families of the earth. That he is the ultimate son of David, the eternal King of kings and Lord of lords. That he is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. That Jesus Christ is the Redeemer and Savior of all who are willing to put their trust in his atoning death and resurrection. That he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The focus of sound doctrine is always on Christ, on who He is, on what He's accomplished, that you and I might receive His godliness, that we might be acceptable to God through Christ. Jesus is the focus of sound doctrine. And so again, Paul is saying false teachers will have a different doctrine. Their teaching will focus on something besides Jesus, at least the Jesus of the Bible. And having exposed their Christless teaching, Paul then turns to their character flaws. He identifies two major flaws of a representative false teacher. He uses the he instead of they, but I think it's really as a representative of they. He, the typical false teacher, is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. That phrase, puffed up with conceit, is one word in the Greek, typho. I was hoping that's where we got our word typhoon, but it's not, so I can't tell you that. It means to inflate with self-conceit, to be high-minded, to be lifted up with pride. These false teachers thought a lot of themselves, which meant they were in direct violation of the sound doctrine of God's Word, what Jesus taught and what His apostles taught. For in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, we read, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." And in Philippians, Paul commands believers, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." One of the most important character qualities for a Christian is humility. Write that down. If you don't get anything out of this message today, write that down. In Philippians, Paul makes this very clear by pointing to the greatest example of humility. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This is the way you should think. "Who, though he was in the form of God," Jesus, "did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That's our example. That's who we're to think about and think like. And so with Jesus as our example, the Christian must live a life of humility before God and men. And this is especially true for those who teach. We must approach the Word of God in all humility, seeking sound doctrine, seeking did Gary pray this? Did you pray, Gary, that we'll get the actual meaning? I think you prayed something like that. Seeking the meaning that God intended, not the meaning we prefer. But this false teacher, this representative false teacher, did not follow Paul's command or Jesus' example because he understands nothing. As Paul had written earlier about these same false teachers desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They're not going, "Well, maybe this is true, maybe." They're saying, "This is the way, man. I've got it." In their conceit, they think they know something, but they understand not a little, nothing. They have zero spiritual understanding because in rejecting sound Christ-centered doctrine, they necessarily embrace a different man-centered doctrine. There's only two doctrines in the world, in all of religion. There's a Christ-centered doctrine, and everything else is a man-centered doctrine, a man-centered way of attaining salvation, of going to God. They have no understanding of their own sinfulness or Christ's utter sufficiency to bring about their salvation or the salvation of others. So first, this representative false teacher is conceited but understands nothing. He is both arrogant and ignorant. A deadly combination. Then second, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Having an overinflated ego leads to a craving for controversy. I know this stuff. I got it. As Paul has said, they understand nothing, and yet they make confident assertions. Hey, I know my stuff. You may not have reached the place that I am in your life where you can get it, but let me teach you what God has revealed to me. I've found that false teachers often assert that what they are saying comes directly from God. Warning bells should be flashing. God gave me a vision. He spoke to me in a dream, which in their minds is supposed to end all argument. How can you argue with what God said to me? And this is just another sign of their conceit and unhealthy spiritual lives. They may think God has spoken to them, but when what they say does not line up with the words of Christ, with godliness, if Christ is not the focus, then it was someone else giving them that dream, that vision, those words whispered in their ear, but their pride will not let them admit this. And so they relish the controversy and they delight in quarrels about words. So you can often recognize a false teacher not only by his Christless teaching, but also by the fact that he has a clear admiration for self. Oh, there certainly can be humility, but it's false. The focus of their teaching will not only include a different doctrine, a different way of earning godliness, of being accepted by God, but it will include how they were able to overcome and personally accomplish this. The false teacher will often be the center of their own teaching. So in their arrogance, they bypass the Word of God and appeal to their own spirituality. And heaven help us if we call them out because they love a good fight. No matter what you say, they'll keep coming back because they understand nothing and they enjoy that. And as sad as that is, you may say, I would be inclined to say, hey, you deserve what you get. Go your way. Just leave them alone in their arrogance and ignorance. Don't engage them in controversy. But the problem is, they have influence. They're corrupting influence. That's our point C, and we're still on the first point. How are we doing? Okay. We'll get there, don't worry. This is a longer one than the next two. You can't leave them be because they will not let the church be. At the end of verses 4 and the beginning of verse 5, Paul gives 5 results of their corrupting influence on the church. Their conceit, their ignorance, their unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. Envy or jealousy in spiritual matters, anytime, really, what do we call that? The green-eyed monster? But in spiritual matters, it's exceedingly ugly. St. John of the Cross so long ago put it this way: as far as envy is concerned, many experience displeasure when they see others in possession of spiritual goods. They feel sensibly hurt because others surpass them on this road, and they resist it when others are praised. And what follows envy is dissension, quarreling, and strife in the body of Christ. The assumption here is that these false teachers were envious of Paul, of Timothy, or both. Maybe there were others as well. And because of that, they were creating dissensions in the church. And these quarrels were fueled by slander, which is the Greek word blasphemia, blasphemy, evil speaking, malicious words. Again, it seems they were out to get those who did not agree with them. And they were creating a culture of slander in the church. Christians were slandering other Christians. And as the slander flies, it creates evil suspicions. If enough people are saying a bad thing about Timothy, about Paul, about anyone else, then even though those things may not be true, evil, hurtful, wicked suspicions are created. As economist Thomas Sowell said, some things are believed because they are demonstrably true, but many other things are believed simply because they have been asserted repeatedly. The repetition has been accepted as a substitute for evidence. So, enough baseless slander produces evil suspicions. People rushing to think and to say the worst of others. And the final result of all this envy, this dissension, this slander, evil suspicions was constant friction. Perverse disputing is another way to say that, among the people. It seems that everyone was rubbing everyone else the wrong way. They were not fighting the good fight, they were fighting one another. And all of this was produced by the arrogant, ignorant quarreling of the false teachers. Paul then, in the rest of verse 5, describes the people involved in these constant frictions. People who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. This certainly describes the false teachers themselves, but it seems to also describe the corrupting influence they had on others in the church. They were people who are depraved in mind. Their thinking had been corrupted, and because of that, they were deprived of the truth. Not that they couldn't hear the truth with their ears, but they couldn't accept the truth because of their depraved mind. They could not accept the sound doctrine taught by Paul and then Timothy. Paul speaks of these same people in 2 Timothy as well, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Because of their depraved minds, they could not accept the truth. And like Pharaoh's magicians, Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses, these men ultimately opposed the truth itself. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. It's interesting, this passage describing these false teachers really relates, if you go back to Romans chapter 1, and how Paul there describes just the standard pagan who won't accept Christ. Their minds were corrupted, they were depraved, and worst of all, they are disqualified regarding faith. After hearing the description of these men and the corruption, their corrupt influence on the church, it should come as no surprise that even though they claim to be followers of Jesus, their rejection of the truth, their rejection of sound doctrine, their rejection, in fact, of Christ and His gospel disqualified them as true believers. They were the tares among the wheat. And the final nail in the coffin, the proof that they are everything Paul has just said, is that they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. That word gain in the Greek is porismos, which means to acquire and can refer to financial gain, financial wealth. And based on the verses that follow that we're going to get to, I promise, Paul will talk about, in these verses, Paul will talk about contentment with what you have, and he'll condemn the love of money. The gain these men were seeking is certainly financial. They've hit rock bottom. Their motives are not for the good of the body of Christ. Their motive is money. They're seeking to gain followers in order to gain wealth. For them, the ministry has become about making it big. Instead of feeding the sheep, they're fleecing the sheep. I can't think of anything worse to say about a Christian leader than that. So Paul has exposed these false teachers, their Christless teaching, their flawed character, and their corrupting influence on the church. And it seems his final words about them imagining that godliness is a means of financial gain prompted him to address those topics from a more positive point of view. And that's our second point. True godliness explained. Those who thought that godliness is a means of financial gain were partly right. There's great gain in godliness, with the proviso that it includes contentment. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Here the gain is not financial, but spiritual. This is seen in the word contentment. It means to be satisfied with what you have. You believe what you have is sufficient. And here Paul links contentment with godliness. Now, for Greeks, the Greeks of Paul's day, and for Americans of our day, contentment is found through self-sufficiency, by and large. Through your own self-determination, through your own hard work, you can become content. Oh, really? However, for Paul, contentment is not self-sufficiency, but Christ's sufficiency. We see this clearly in his letter to the Philippians. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This isn't a verse that you can, you know, climb any mountain, whatever. It's that you can deal with any circumstance in life through Christ, who the good circumstances, the bad, the quote-unquote good, they're all good in God's eyes because he's working all things together for our good. But in our minds, some are good, some are bad. So Christ provided Paul with godliness, and then he strengthened him with contentment. For those who are in Christ, contentment, and therefore great gain, are not related to our financial situation. We can become shirtless and shoeless and even homeless. But if we have Christ's godliness and his sufficiency, we will be rich. Your contentment, your satisfaction comes when you turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When we have Christ, the things of this earth, wealth, power, fame, even comfort and security, are strangely dim. They do not control our contentment. Christ does. And Paul makes this point even clearer when in verse 7 he writes, "For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." Why would you spend your life seeking the acquisition of wealth when godliness, acquisition of wealth when it's temporal? What godliness, what contentment is there in this temporal pursuit? When one of the wealthiest men in America of all time, he's old, so he didn't have as much, but in our dollars today, when John D. Rockefeller died, his aide was asked, how much did he leave behind? The man wisely answered, he left it all behind. That truth is as old as biblical revelation. It dates back to what is probably the oldest book in the Bible, Job. Job said it first, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And later Solomon, in his great wisdom, wrote, "As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand." Every human being experiences a possessionless entrance into the world and a possessionless exit out of this world. Therefore, greed for the Christian is irrational. It makes no sense for people who are hopefully living for eternity. Paul then offers this perspective. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. As Christians who have Christ, we can be content with the very basic necessities. Whatever we have above this is to be enjoyed. We're to be content with what we have and enjoy the things God gives us. Remember what Paul wrote to the Philippians again? I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Through a life of both abundance and great need, Paul has learned the secret of contentment in every circumstance, enjoying the abundance and turning to God in times of need, always trusting God's love, trusting God's sovereignty, over his good or bad circumstances. And finally, let's just hear the words of Jesus on contentment. Luke chapter 12. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Real contentment and material prosperity have nothing to do with one another. Wealth has zip to do with godliness or great gain. It's very simple. Godliness, trusting in God, and becoming more like God through Christ brings contentment in all circumstances. And this, my friends, is great spiritual gain. Godliness removes anxiety and fear and replaces them with a deep contentment and joy. Not in your circumstances, which change, but in the Lord, who never does. So Paul's explained true godliness and the gain it provides with contentment. He then concludes with a warning. Final point, heading home, heading to lunch, a warning expressed. Paul's not done with those who think godliness is financial gain. So he had that little interlude, that break of positivity, and now he comes back to hammering these guys. In verse 9 he writes, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." That does not sound good. Greed is the killer of contentment. It causes temptation. It causes harmful desires. It causes people to do things that they would never have done, never have thought they could do. For the sake of financial gain, greedy people will adjust their moral compass. It may not be totally honest, but everyone's doing it. I'd be stupid not to. All I need to do is fudge the numbers a bit, and hey, I'll get a larger tax return. My boss won't notice if a few things go missing. Besides, he doesn't pay me enough anyway. I know that this will hurt many people, but it's the financially sound decision to make. And with each decision based primarily on profit, we move further and further down the path to ruin and destruction. Maybe not of our financial portfolio, but of our contentment, our godliness, and our very soul. For as Paul writes in verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." As is often stated, or every time I hear somebody quote this, people make sure you don't get this wrong. Money is not the root of all evil. I want to keep my money. And it's not. And it doesn't mean that all evil has its money as its root. Paul simply means that greed is a trap for the rich and the poor and everyone in between. To review verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. As George MacDonald wrote, "If it be riches that slay you, what matter if it be riches you have or riches you have not?" You don't have to be rich to fall to greed. It is the desire to be rich, the love of money that causes temptation, harmful desires, ruin, destruction, and evil. And this is apparently what happened to the one-time spiritual leaders who Paul references in his final line of this passage. It is through this craving for money, this craving for wealth, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That phrase, "pierce themselves with many pangs," is gruesome. It literally says, "impaled with many griefs." The love of money results in personal miseries that feel as though you've been driven like stakes through your body. This is what happens to pastors who believe ministry is for financial gain. This is what happens to any Christian who's not content with what God provides and and loves money more than the Lord. As Jesus makes very clear, no one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Those who love money will serve money or serve for money. Their life and ministry will be dedicated to the pursuit of financial gain. And unfortunately, this is all too common in the church today. Pastors who've removed Christ from the center of their teaching and replaced him with a gospel of prosperity. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy, or God will bless you financially if you give to me. The more money you give, the more money you will receive. This is bad theology, false teaching, a different doctrine that comes from a lack of godliness, contentment, and a love for money. And when you embrace this money-driven doctrine, or really any doctrine that's different from the sound words of Jesus and the teachings that accord with godliness, then your character, your love for people, your satisfaction will slip away. You'll become an arrogant ignoramus. Is that a word? Ignoramus? It is now. Understanding nothing about the true gospel of Jesus Christ, wandering away from the faith, causing corruption in the church, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. Constant friction will be your legacy. Your mind will be depraved and deprived of truth. And finally, your corruption, which is not satisfied with true godliness, will instead seek financial gain. But it doesn't have to be that way. Because again, godliness with contentment is great gain. Here are riches of an eternal kind. Godliness made possible by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mystery of godliness, and a contentment from entering into relationship with Him, experiencing His presence and His provision in your life. Here's the bottom line to this message in case you dozed off. The Lord Jesus Christ is all we need. Therefore, we must humbly keep Him at the center of our teaching. We must understand that the Bible and history are about Him, that our godliness and our salvation comes through Him alone, because when we understand that Jesus is all we need, and we live based on that understanding, then we will have gained everything. Would you pray with me as Brian comes to lead us in communion? Father God, thank You for this word, for Your word. Lord, for the warnings for us, for the ways to identify false teaching. Father, You've equipped us. Lord, I pray that it would sink in deep into our hearts. Lord, that You would take us away from these envies and slanders, evil suspicions for this love of money, and You would cause us to turn our eyes to Jesus each and every day as our feet hit the floor. Every morning, Father, that we would turn our eyes to Jesus and live that day for Him, for His glory, and for our good. In Christ's name.